Appreciate it. May the grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, be yours in truth and in love. Let's pray. Father God, our Father, who art in heaven, we want to hallow your name and we want to share your name with others. As we look at a familiar story of the Bible, may we see new insights. Not just that we might understand the story better, but that we might see the power that you have for changing people's hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We were in staff meeting and we were trying to talk about what we were going to be doing during the month of January. And we thought it would be a good idea to talk about and give sermons that would prepare us for Banquet Table Weekend, which coming up the first Sabbath in February. It's a weekend we're designing to try and encourage you, and along with us, to invite either people who used to attend and no longer do, or to invite new people to attend our church. And so we start talking about what that would look like. And then later on in the week, Pastor Josie and Pastor Gilbert and I were talking about how are we going to title and what theme should we give to this sermon series. If we just said Witnessing 101, it probably wouldn't attract much attention. If we said You Can Witness, most of you probably would turn us off immediately. Josie came up with the idea of YOLO. Anybody familiar with the term? I said, what's YOLO? And she says, it's an acronym. It's this word has been nominated for the word of the year, for 2012 or maybe for 2013. I didn't even know they had words of the year. I didn't know there was a vote for that. But anyway, some organization's doing this, and it means you only live once. And I thought about that, and I said, do we really want to use this word that says you only live once as the theme of a Christian sermon series? And then I thought about it some more, and I said, yes, we do. And actually, there should be, and I'm not sure you can see it, there should be a question mark next to YOLO. It's not YOLO, it's YOLO? As we think about YOLO, you only live once, I asked Josie, well, what does that mean? She said, well, it means what you want it to mean. And I said, oh, great. But I thought about it. You only live once. And for some people, you only live once means it doesn't matter. You've got one shot. Just have a great time. The Bible talks about that. There are those who eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Remember that text? There are others who say you only live once and this world is all you've got, so what does it matter, and become almost apathetic towards it. And isn't that kind of Solomon's take when he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, what does it matter? And then there's others who look at it and say you only live once, so you do the best you can. Try to be the best you can be. And there are aspects of that found in Scripture as well. You think of the parables Jesus told of the shrewd business manager and how he was shrewd to make life count. Of the man who built barns and he was a farmer and he built more barns to hold more crops so he could have more things and he could have a better farm. And in the end, he died suddenly and Jesus gave the thought, what does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And so, as we think about our world and which the word of the year that's been nominated, you only live once, we live in a world in which that is the predominant view. So many people live in a world in which they aren't looking forward to heaven and the second coming and Jesus coming back. All the studies that have ever been done of the converts of the Adventist Church, most of them have found out that we really bring Jesus to people who don't know him very much. Most of the converts to Adventism come from people who already belong to other Christian churches. a huge, high percentage. And of that group, the vast majority come from the Roman Catholic Church, partly because of what's going on in South America and Central America and in Hispanic communities here in the United States, too. If we're going to have an impact of Christ on the kingdom and in this community, we must learn how to meet the needs and to come and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those whose worldview is, you only live once. Who aren't looking forward to a hope. Who have no idea that a hope for a future life is even possible. I don't know if you're aware of it, but for the first time in years, the studies that were done last year were that fewer people in America really believed in God than before. Faith is dwindling, not growing. How do we, as Christians with a mandate to go and to share the gospel with others, how do we reach them? What do we say to them? I'd like you to think for a moment about how you feel about witnessing. And I would guarantee you that if I were to ask you to describe it, most of you would think of it in these terms. Did you get that message? Like the wind in the trees, you're shaking. What if you fail? What if you don't say the right thing? What if they don't accept? What if they don't want to talk about it? What do I do? I want you to think about the person that you know who would be least likely to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. I'd like you to think about the person you know that you would categorize as least likely to accept the gospel. How would you begin a conversation with them, or could you? The passage of Scripture we're going to look at and the story we're going to look at this morning is about the demoniac that Jesus cast the demon out of him. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it said there were two, and there are two possible explanations for that. There are some who say, well, this was two different events that were kind of molded into one. I think perhaps the most likely is that there was one of the demoniacs who was more prominent than the other one, and so Mark and Luke referred to the one prominent one. But I'd like you to think about, and just to kind of share the story and the background behind this. There we go. Jesus, the day before, had fed the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And actually, that was 5,000 men. It was probably closer to 15 plus, because there would also be the women and children, which weren't counted. And I'd like you to remember that at the end of that, it says that they were so impressed that here was Jesus who could be the Messiah. After all, if you could feed upwards of 10, 15, 20,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and if you had a leader who could heal the lame and heal the blind and even raise the dead, what army could defeat you? And the people got caught up in the fact that here was the perfect Messiah, and they wanted to proclaim him king immediately. And Jesus said, nope, turned to his disciples and said, time to go. And the disciples were devastated. They had bought into the idea that Jesus was there to be an earthly Messiah. And this was the perfect opportunity, and Jesus said, no. Not only that, he said, let's get in the boat. We're going to the other side of the lake. Now, when we read that, okay, he went to the other side. No. The other side of the lake was the Samaritan side of the lake. It was the place where no good, respecting Jew would go. If he's going to be Messiah, not only did he turn down the perfect opportunity, but he's going where he's going to lose even more credibility. Do you get their concern? And they're filled with all kinds of dread and all kinds of fears and all kinds of thoughts. And they get into the boat, and on the way over, a storm comes up, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And Peter cries out, Lord, save us, we perish. Don't you care that we die? And Jesus wakes up and calms the storm. And now they're more afraid of the fact that Jesus calmed the storm than they were of the fact that they were about to die. They're more afraid of God's power and his ability to change nature than they are of the fact that they might die. I've met a lot of people who are more afraid of the changes God might make in their life than they are of the fact that their life doesn't have a whole lot of meaning apart from him. And now they come to the other side of the boat in the morning, and the boat hardly hits the shore, and suddenly a man and probably two men come rushing out of the tombs where the dead are buried, and it says in Scripture that they were naked. I'm glad they put something on in the picture. They were naked, and chains were dangling from their arms, and they were bruised, and they were bleeding because they kept cutting themselves. And they come rushing out of the tomb, and the disciples take one look at them, and they run back for the boat as fast as they can and leave Jesus standing by himself to face this madman, these madmen. They see Jesus standing there. And as you noticed in our scripture reading today, Jesus is there, and they cry out with a loud voice, what do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torment me. And Jesus commanded him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion. We are 1,000, for we are many. And he said, don't send us out of the country. And they spotted some pigs on the far side, and they said, send us into the pigs so that we can enter them. And he gave them permission, and the pigs ended up going down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. Satan knew what he was going to do. He knew that he could get the people in the area against Jesus by taking away their livelihood. And so the herdsmen flee, and they go into the city and the country, and the people come to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they see the demon-possessed man sitting there in his right mind, and then it says something interesting. Don't miss this. And they were clothed. Where'd they get the clothes from? Have you ever asked that question? Where'd they get the clothes from? I've thought about it a bit. I don't have a definite answer. But I think one of the most obvious answers is perhaps some of the disciples at the direction of Jesus shared some of their clothing with them. See, to be naked would be a shameful thing in that society. And Jesus makes sure that their shame is covered. Don't miss that important part of the story. So they come back, and there they are, sitting in the right mind, and they're clothed. And those who had seen what had happened described again to the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And then the people heard that, and they begged Jesus, do some more good things for us, won't you? No. They begged Jesus, how about staying in our town and taking care of all the problems we have for the next month or so? No. He said, leave us. You're too dangerous. We don't know what to do with you. Please leave us. And Jesus never stays where he's not wanted. The demoniac turns to him and begs him, pleads with him, let me go with you. You've done so much for me. I want to go with you and hear more. He had hardly heard anything from Jesus yet. And notice Jesus' command. Go home to your friends. Another gospel says family and friends. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And Jesus went away. And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. That's 10 cities. He proclaimed not just at home with his friends, but in the 10 cities around how much Jesus had done for him. And they marveled. If anyone is least likely to accept the gospel. If anyone's least likely to invite Jesus' presence, if anyone is least likely to receive the blessing of God, it was this demoniac. After all, he was a Samaritan. The disciples would never expect Jesus to come back and speak to a Samaritan. He was least likely candidate for becoming a disciple of Jesus because, after all, he'd been living in the tombs. And anyone who's living in the tombs, you wouldn't go near anyone who was living near somebody who was dead. I doubt many of us would do that today, would we? He was least likely candidate to become one of Jesus' followers because he was naked. He was embarrassed. He was shamed. Why would Jesus stop and talk to him? He had nothing to offer Jesus. And finally, he was possessed by demons and people were terribly afraid of them. People wanted nothing to do with him. Why would someone that the disciples hoped would be a Messiah, why would Jesus want anything to do with this kind of person? You wouldn't have a shot, would you? There was someone I knew a number of years ago. It happened when I was a pastor at Escondido. I received a phone call one day when I was sitting in my office. The lady said, "Pastor, you don't know me. My name's Betty. My parents have been Adventists for years, and they haven't been able to go to church. They've been homebound, and we never sent you our address when we moved them to our place a number of years ago, and that was before I ever gotten there." They said, "But my dad has passed away. Would you be willing to have his funeral and do it in the Adventist church?" That's what he wanted. I said yes, made an appointment to go see the family. And when I met Betty, who had grown up in the church, left for many years, been divorced a couple of times, felt she wasn't good enough to come back. Then I met her husband, Bill. Bill had never been a churchgoer. They were in their 70s. The parents were in their 90s. And I started talking about what kind of funeral service, and Bill says, "Don't look at me. I don't want anything to do. I'm only going because I have to. I don't need that religious stuff." He was an old sailor. He was crusty. He was hard. He didn't care what I said or what I thought because he would say things and do things in front of me that most people wouldn't do in front of a pastor. He was a least likely candidate for the gospel. We held the funeral service, told them I was available if I could help it anyway, called a couple times to see how they were doing, and then within 3 months, the mother passed away, and I had another funeral sermon. Not only was Bill pretty much where he was before, but he really said to me, "I heard your sermon. I was there for the service. I just want you to know, leave me out of that religion stuff." I noticed one thing about Bill, though. He had one soft spot in his life, and that was his wife, Betty. He doted on her. He adored her. He lived for her. 3 years passed. One day I got another phone call. It was Betty again. "Pastor, been thinking about some of the things you said at the funeral of my mom and my dad. I need God in my life again. Can you come study with me? If you insist." That was being facetious, okay? One thing I love to do. "Sure, when?" She said, "Well, we made a date." She said, "By the way, Bill probably won't be here for the study." And I said, "That's okay." So I went there, started studying with her, and Bill came in. He said, "I'm going to go in and watch TV." And I said, "Wait a minute, Bill, before you do that, do you know Betty's going to be studying the Bible, and she's going to be coming up some things that probably might confuse you a bit as to why she's making some changes in her life. Maybe if you just sat here and listened so you'd know why she's making some of these changes, it might be helpful to Betty." He looked at me kind of quizzically, and he said, "Well, okay." He got in the last part of that study, and then the next week he was there again. but always with this look, and didn't seem too friendly. He didn't say much. Some time passed in the study, and then one time during the study, he said, "Can I ask a question?" I said, "Sure." And then it was another question. Within another lesson or two, he was reading some of the scriptures we were going over and asking more questions and making more comments. And we kind of came to the point where we were studying about baptism, after studying up about some of the basics of Christianity, what it means to have faith in Jesus and all that. Betty said, "Pastor, I want to be rebaptized, but I'm still smoking. What can we do?" And we talked about that, because she knew that that needed to be overcome for her. I looked over and tears were streaming. Sorry. Tears were streaming down Bill's face. And Bill said, "Do you think your church would accept me? I've been so hard all my life. I don't have good church clothes to wear." Betty said, "I don't either." And I said, "Come as you are, wear your best." We finished the studies. They both were baptized together. And before too long, Bill was doing whatever he could to help out at the church. But something else happened to Bill. The hard crust melted away. The soft spot he had in his heart for Betty became soft spots in his heart for other people. He became kind and gracious. He started writing poetry about God and what God meant to him. And when his wife died, he wrote a special poem for her. You see, if ever there was a candidate for least likely to accept Christ, it's somebody in their 70s who've lived apart from God all their life and want nothing to do with him at all. And yet, God reached out and touched Bill's life. It was one of the most amazing transformations I have ever seen. And it made a difference to his family, because every now and then, even after Bill passed away, if there was a death in the family or a marriage to be performed, they called and asked if I would do it. But it was always they would talk about the difference in Bill's life. Go back and tell your family and friends what I've done for you. We kind of leave that to people like the demoniac or people like Bill who are so hardened and had such a rough life and have so much to overcome. They've got something to share, but do I? There are people here who've grown up in the church, grown up knowing Jesus, grown up believing. They don't have, as Pastor Gilbert said in his sermon on this passage, and I appreciated it, is they don't have a mess as such. They don't come from a dysfunctional family. They really have just kind of grown up, and the fruit of the Spirit is part of their life. What do they have to share? Let me just remind you of something basic in this passage. Oh, I forgot to tell you, he was unclean. Forgot that part, but you picked that up already. Nobody would touch him, all right? Let me just remind you. The demoniacs were possessed by demons and shame. They were possessed by demons. They were a lost cause. When they came to Jesus, they could tell how they once were lost, but now they were found. They could tell how they lived in the tombs among the dead, and now they were back home with their family and friends, restored to society. They could tell how they would cut themselves and they would almost be this close to death at times, and how Jesus had saved them. They could tell that story, and they did. But might I suggest to you that the disciples too were possessed. They were possessed by their fears. What will it mean if I really give God all of my life? They were possessed by their false expectations of Jesus as Messiah and of God, by their false representation of God. They were possessed by having seen Scripture a certain way that was keeping them from seeing Jesus for who he was and what he longed to do. And they were in just as much danger as the demoniacs. Now that may sound strange. Didn't Jesus call them? Yes. But look how long it took them to get it together. The townspeople were possessed. They were possessed by the cares of life and their misplaced priorities. They were possessed by the fact of just making ends meet so that they weren't looking at the broader picture. After all, the pigs, 2,000 of them, have gone over the cliff, and that's our livelihood. What are we going to do? And they looked at the two men in their right mind and clothed, totally changed, and they were more concerned about 2,000 pigs than two men restored. Their priorities were all messed up. We live in a society where people's priorities and values possess them. Don't we? Their priorities are more about what they have and what they should have and what they're entitled to than they are about what others need or where others hurt or where others just are lost as lost could be in life, let alone in spiritual matters. And so, Jesus told those two demoniacs, go back and tell your family and friends what I have done to you. And I would suggest to you that that's what he wants you and me to do in our lives as well. And you may be not a demoniac, someone with a fantastic story to tell about being delivered from some huge thing. You may be someone like the disciples who's living your life out of fear. Will people accept me? Will people not? Will I really become the person I should be? You may be among the disciples who have maybe a mixed view of God that is distorted and needs to be corrected. And when God corrects that message, maybe the message you have is, I have a clearer picture of God now. You may be like the people and say, you know what? I've been a good person all my life, but something was missing. I've been a respectable person all my life, but something was missing. And when I tried to live life on my own terms, on my own way, I failed miserably. I didn't find the joy and happiness I was looking for. But when I found myself being drawn nearer, still nearer, close to his heart, when I found myself discovering Jesus Christ and how precious he is, I discovered meaning and purpose that I never knew before. For every single person here listening this morning in this congregation, your story is going to be different from mine, and my story is going to be different from yours. Tell your story anyway. Go back and tell my family and friends, your family and friends, what I've done for you. In commenting on this story, Ellen White makes the following observation about this very point. Desire of Ages, page 340. As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which the world is perishing. Sometimes, in our desire to share what we believe is Seventh-day Adventist, sometimes we think that if only we can convince people of truth, they'll come along. And truth is important. But when we share truth, especially in a society that thinks YOLO might be the word of the year, you only live once, before they can ever hear the message of truth, they need to see the person of God living and dwelling within you and changing and transforming you that will enable them to hear what truth is all about. In a society in which YOLO is the word, you only live once, we need not just to point to them and say, let me tell you that God gave us a Sabbath day which we should keep, but we need to be able to say, I am so blessed to have a day which I'm not thinking about my job, I'm not thinking about my work, I'm not thinking about my bills. I have a day every single week in which I spend time with God, and He reinforces the peace and the joy of what it means to know Him. Amen. We need to be able to share why we believe the second coming of Jesus is important. Jesus loved me so much, He's coming back for me. I know that's true. The Bible's important because it is God's Word. Let me tell you why I believe it to be God's Word. I've studied the prophecies. I've seen how the prophecies were fulfilled. But more than that, I've read the Word, and I've seen the Word change me. And I've seen the Word change others. It's going to come in a variety of ways depending on the person you're talking to. But I guarantee you one thing, and I can guarantee this absolutely positively. If we never look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with others, we will meet those missed opportunities every time. That really sounds strange and awkward. What I'm trying to say is, if we never look for opportunities, we will seldom find them. We will miss them. But if we're praying for and looking for ways to reach a person where they're at, God will reveal them to you and allow His Spirit to work through you. We have a community here in Corona with many, many people going to many, many churches. And yet there's a community out there that perhaps is even bigger of people who aren't going to churches and who don't know God and who really believe you only live once. And they need to hear that Jesus Christ lived, He died, He rose again. That when Jesus Christ, listen carefully, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died the death of deaths. He died the second death. But when Jesus Christ rose, He declared the death of death. Because one day He's coming back and death will be no more. Amen. We live in a society that needs to hear the good news that God loves them and God wants to be involved in their life and that God can make changes in their life they never dreamt possible. He can add meaning beyond what they could understand. So I want to end today by asking you to ask some questions sometime today. Number one, what has Jesus done for you lately? Not when you were baptized years ago, not when you first accepted Him. What has Jesus done in your life lately? Second question, who is Jesus asking you to share your experience of His grace with? Shouldn't end a sentence with, but I didn't know how else to end it. Who is Jesus asking you to share your experience of His grace? Third question. When and how are you going to share and tell? You need to be open to maybe sharing it differently than you planned, because the Holy Spirit will do that for you sometimes, more often than not. But if you're not looking for when, it probably isn't going to happen. When? Not just for February 2nd, that Sabbath when we have the banquet table weekend, But throughout this year, I really want this church to take seriously the command to share Jesus with others. In your homes, as you can in your work, with people who have slipped away from church, with people who know Jesus not at all, with people from other churches. We're planning the banquet table weekend with several different venues. The first one will be Friday night with the Louis Giglio video, How Great Is Our God. How many of you have seen that? Is it something you think you could invite somebody to? If you haven't seen it, you ought to. I've seen it at least 8 times. I don't get tired of seeing it. We're going to use that venue. We're going to have a worship service called Banquet Table Weekend. There's going to be some community outreach in the afternoon. That night there will be a movie night in the fellowship hall, and the next day we're organizing church members to have a Super Bowl party in their homes to invite non-members to come to their home that they know where other members will be there. Not so necessarily you can talk religion that day. They probably won't be in the mood. Probably just so you can develop friendships and let them know that being a Christian, you can still have fun. It won't be as threatening for them to come to the home as it would be to invite them here. We're just coming, trying to draw friendships and make relationships so that we can get to know them and get to know what their needs might be. There's going to be room for everybody to be involved that weekend. I hope you will be. In the meantime, in one sense, we're all struggling with some kind of possession or other of our lives, aren't we? Possession of our jobs, possession of materialism, possession of family, taking priority over Jesus, whatever it might be. But whatever God is freeing you from, whatever God has done for you in your life, follow the advice of Jesus. Go home. Tell your family and friends what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the blessings you give us. Thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us and in us and through us. Forgive us where we failed to share what you've done. Open our eyes to the blessings you have placed in our lives, sometimes when we're not even aware of it. Give us your eyes and your heart for those with whom we rub shoulders, with whom we live, with whom we work. And may we just invite them to think about you in ways that will be helpful and not hurtful, in ways that will be winsome. But above all, may we share what a friend we have in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.